And so we're going to start by finishing our series on James 1:19. Listen up. If you haven't been here for the last 7 weeks, it's not a big deal. You'll be able to pick right up where we left off. And James 1:19, many of us who have been part of this series can quote this already. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Jesus is going to be teaching us today, or we're going to be looking at Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount on emotion. And we are in the N on the acronym, L-I-S-T-E-N. The last 7 weeks, we've been working through a letter each week. We're on the N, never let emotion win. And many of us are emotional. And emotions aren't necessarily sin, but my goodness, can they cause trouble? And if you're driven by emotion, if you interpret your world and your experience and your relationships based on emotion, you are not going to get anywhere but lost and lonely. You'll be the person people talk about but don't want to talk to, the one you can't figure out why nobody wants to come around, but yet nobody wants to be around you. Jesus has practical tools for life and relationship, not just principles that we have to apply so that our heads can get bigger and we can know more about the Bible. Knowing more about the Bible translates into living differently. And my goodness, that is where we are today. It could not be any more practical than never allowing emotion to win. Have any of you ever had your life threatened? Anybody ever threatened to murder you? Years ago, I was at a church on the West Coast, and it was a Sunday evening. I was watching the Dallas Cowboys. Right? Any Cowboy fans in here? There's not many of us left. We're here. We're around. There are a few. I was watching the Cowboys. It was Sunday evening, and I got a phone call from a friend of mine at the local police department, and he said, "What are you doing?" And I'm like, "Well, I'm sitting here watching the Cowboys. Why?" And he said, "Well," and he mentioned this guy's name. He said, "He's on the way to kill you." And that's a great way to have a conversation started on a Sunday evening when you're just kind of relaxing. And I said, "Well, I need a little bit more information." And they said, "Well, you know this guy?" And I said, "Yes." And he'd had a little bit of a history of some mental illness and some drug dependency. He was the former live-in of a lady who'd come to Christ at our church and been baptized. And she asked me to try to reach out to him and nudge him toward Jesus. And so I did that. I've dropped by his work one day and, you know, tried to see him and just talk to him. He'd been to church once or twice. And that day that I went by and talked to him, he got fired. And so he assumed in his mind that I had gotten him fired. And so it began a long obsession with me that was related to mental illness and some drug addiction, and decided that I was ruining his life, even though I only had seen the guy a couple of times. And so he had left a message on the answering machine at the police department saying that he was on his way to kill Rick. And so the police officer, this friend of mine, he said, "Listen, you know, just kind of know where your family are and just hang out and we'll let you know, if anything happens." And so I got a call about 45 minutes later and they said, "We arrested him on the way to your house with a gun and he was going to kill you." And so that got my attention. I was like, man, that's a lot. So we went through the court process and they asked me to plead or let the charges be, you know, kind of knocked down to a misdemeanor and he would take his medicine. And, you know, if he took his medicine every day that he'd be fine and there wouldn't be any problems. And so of course I did that. I didn't want to ruin somebody's life over a death threat. And he took his medicine like he was supposed to for about 3 weeks. And then he disappeared, but he would pop up every once in a while making threats to kill me and kill my family, which lasted for about 6 months while the cops looked for him. I'm sure they were looking, you know, a bunch. And then finally they ended up getting him and he went to jail on other charges. But there was someone trying to murder me for about a 6 month period of time. The cops wanted me to preach in a bulletproof vest, which I didn't do. We had law enforcement officers sitting in the parking lot of the church waiting for this guy to come. It was a stressful situation. He wanted to kill me. When somebody says murder, it gets everybody's attention. And Jesus starts off this teaching by talking about murder. Now, before he does that, the verse before, he says something sort of cryptic. It's not cryptic if you were there, but for us it is. And he says, your righteousness, your right actions, your heart, your relationship with me, Jesus, should be better than the relationship with me or with God that the Pharisees and the scribes have, the religious leaders, the pastors of the day. That your pastors have led you astray and you need to have a better relationship with me than they do. The teachers of religious law, the ones who say they speak for God, don't speak for God. You've been deceived. And he said, let's begin to talk about these things. Now, it's a sermon, and we've discussed this before. One of Jesus' most famous teachings is called the Sermon on the Mount. And in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, and probably repeated this multiple times throughout his ministry, because the very best teachings that change our life are the repeated teachings, because it takes a while for them to sink in. He would teach and he would share the same principles. And sometimes he would repeat the principles and wanted to get everyone's attention. And so he begins to get everyone's attention by talking about murder. And it's weird when you're a preacher, like I am, trying to tell you what Jesus means, because this is Jesus' sermon. And Jesus is crystal clear. And so for Jesus to give you a teaching about the kingdom of God, and then for me to stand up and say, no, this is what Jesus means, it's almost the same as if I were teaching you for 30 or 40 minutes. Pastor Dan stands up and goes, now look, I know Rick was talking, but this is what he really means. I mean, it would be sort of insulting, right? Because I would be like, what? I was crystal clear. The news does that to us all the time. You hear a politician speak and then they have to hop on there and tell you what they really said. And Jesus was so clear that there's really no need to tell you what he said, but there is a need for me to be able to help you understand the context and historical setting behind what he said so that the words that he said have a greater impact. Does that make sense to you? So I'm going to take you behind the scenes into how the hearers would have heard, the context they would have heard these words within. And I don't want this to bore you, because I never want to do what the Pharisees did, which was take God's word and hide it from the people and only tell the people what they wanted the people to know. If I never let you read the Bible, if I had some ability to keep scripture from you and said, you don't really need to read the word, just listen to me tell you what he means, that should be a very scary thing for you in our relationship together. Because what I try to do, and I think any preacher who takes their calling seriously, is show you the word, and then we tell you what we believe about the word, but we tell you the difference between God's word and our beliefs or our interpretation of God's word. And so with Jesus, I was thinking, how in the world do I expound on Jesus' teaching? But one thing is, we don't understand the culture, and words are never said in a vacuum. When I say words to you, they mean something to you because we live in the same world, but we don't live in a first century world. Jesus did, and the people who heard this for the first time, they got it. The second thing is that people were able to hang out with Jesus all week long. For us, coming to hear teaching is once a week. Maybe it's once a month. Maybe it's twice a month, whenever we feel like. I don't know, whatever the case would be. But for them, they were able to listen to Jesus teach and then to follow him throughout the week and to be able to see the application in the way he lived and learn it. And the only reason they wouldn't is if they walked away and didn't want to. So we have a once a week kind of a mentality, where in the first century, they had a discipleship mentality where they were able to follow him and to learn. So I'm going to try to help you see behind the scenes in this passage. Are you ready for that? Some of you look ready. Some of you look bored. And I don't want anybody to be bored, because this is a teaching. I don't want to bury the lead, but I want to tell you why you should pay attention. Some of you in your life are experiencing a spiritual complacency, a lethargy. You may feel like God's distant, like you're not really connected to him, that he's not really hearing your prayers and you're not really hearing from him. And you may not know why. And this passage of scripture contains a likely suggestion as to why this could be the case in your life. And it could change everything for you in your relationship with him. Now, why would I be covering this today in our teaching time on listening to the Lord? Because without getting this right, we can't hear him. And it's not that he's not speaking, it's that we have put ourselves in a place where our ears are covered and we can't hear him. So there's a key coming in the second half of the time we spend together after the singing that could change your life if you'll receive it and do something about it. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. Now, the reason that they heard that it was said is because the Pharisees wouldn't show them the scriptures themselves. The scriptures were written in Hebrew. The people by this time spoke Aramaic, and nobody understood Hebrew except the scholars. And so nobody could read the scriptures except the people who were trained in seminary. And so they could show you the Bible, but you couldn't read it. For you, it was a language you didn't understand. And so the people couldn't tell you what it meant. And they had control over the people, because all you could do is take their word for it. And they had changed scripture in such a way that it didn't reflect what God had in mind at all. So Jesus says, you've heard that this was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. Now, that's one of the Ten Commandments. I think it's kind of funny, people who get so riled up about the Ten Commandments, you ask them what they are, A lot of times they can name like three of them or four, but they're important, but don't even really know what they are. I mean, it's a law that was given in the Old Testament. That's was a good guideline then, but we have so much more instruction from Jesus that the Ten Commandments are still a thing, but they're not the only thing. They're not the thing. There's so much more that Jesus did. This came all the way back from the Ten Commandments. And the Pharisee said, you've heard that it was said, you shouldn't murder. And there is a difference, by the way, between killing and murder. The Bible has always made a distinction between killing and murder. Murder is the unjust killing of an innocent human being. And killing can happen for a number of reasons. To illustrate the point, the penalty for murder in the Old Testament was capital punishment. So the penalty, according to God, Moses' law, for murder was killing. Does that make sense to you? I'm not asking if you agree or disagree. I'm pointing you to scripture and you can decide whether you agree with the word or not. This is not an interpretation thing. It's just a black and white sort of thing. Now, nobody wants to see loss of life, but sometimes it's necessary and was necessary and allowed and even in Jesus' day. So he said, you've heard that you should not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Now, the problem with the word judgment here is it's not the kind of judgment you would expect. I think as a Christian that when Jesus says, if you murder somebody, you're going to be judged, I think that means I'd be going to hell. But that's not at all what the Pharisees were saying and what Jesus was repeating. They were talking about judgment in court. So they had removed all of the divine consequence. They had removed the fact that people are created in God's image, that when we murder somebody, we are taking someone created in God's image and wiping them off the face of the earth, disgracing God's image, playing God in a sense, allowing our anger, our rage, our frustration to get the best of us. But none of that was even mentioned by the Pharisees by this point. What they said is, you don't want to murder somebody because you don't want to get in trouble. I mean, this is like the basic kindergarten level of sort of instruction. You don't want to murder somebody because you don't want to end up going to jail and doing life. Those things are true, but they're not enough. What they should have been teaching is you shouldn't murder because it breaks the heart of God, but that's not at all what they were saying. And so Jesus was pointing out the distinction. But he said, I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Now, anger is not necessarily a sin. Far too many people jump to righteous anger. Well, I am righteous anger. No, you don't. You're just angry. Jesus turned over tables and made a whip, so that's what I do with my life. No, you don't. Those situations are few and far between. Jesus spent most of his time turning the other cheek. When Jesus came onto the scene, there were fences and barriers everywhere. Religion, economy, race. I mean, you name it. And he came to kick the barriers down and unite at the foot of the cross. And there were times when the things that God cared about made Jesus angry and he reacted or responded and didn't sin. But that wasn't most of the time. And if it's most of the time for you, you're an angry person. And maybe one of the people Jesus is talking about. So many of us mask our anger with frustration. Well, I'm just frustrated. I get it. Life is frustrating. People are frustrating. I'm frustrating. Just ask my wife. But we sometimes justify our frustration and our anger. In reality, it's sin. So Jesus is going from a principle that everybody's like, right on, Jesus, nobody should murder, that's an external principle, to the heart. And he's trying to begin to communicate with the people who are listening that God is concerned about your heart and what drives your emotion, what's behind the scenes. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother, and this is the word for anger that's explosive, that's dangerous, they'll be subject to judgment. And then he illustrates the point. He says, again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka. What's raka mean? I mean, if you say to your brother or sister, raka, are they going to be mortally offended? No, of course not. They're not going to know what it means. And Jesus says they're answerable to the court too. You know, most of the time in our modern translations, when you have a word that was a Hebrew word that was translated into Aramaic, that was translated into Greek, it's also translated into English. And so we read the NIV together and they're English words. Raka is an untranslatable word. Nobody knows what it means. But people infer or figure out the definition based on context and how people use it. So if I kept calling you a name and you didn't know what it meant, the times and ways that I called you the name, you'd probably figure it out, right? And it could become part of the culture of our communication. So this was a slang saying that nobody really knew exactly what it meant, but we do know because of the way it was used, some principles behind it. It was a term that generally dismisses somebody as not significant enough to mess with. You dismiss the person and treat them like they don't exist. You're a brainless idiot who's in my way. You disagree with me, you're not my kind of person, so I'm gonna treat you like you're not alive. So think about Jesus and think about the way Jesus taught us to relate to each other and then ask the question, could a person actually be worthless? No. And then what Jesus is saying is, why should we treat somebody like they're worthless? Well, they disagree with me. Well, they look different than me. Then they've said things about me. Well, they've attacked me. Well, they've done stuff. Well, they vote different. Well, they, and we have all these reasons and we justify. I'm just frustrated because the world is so, and Jesus says, anybody who says that is revealing the condition of the heart. And what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. What's the danger of deciding that someone is dead to you? Now, it's possible not to have a relationship with somebody. That's wise a lot of times. Sometimes it's not healthy. Sometimes it's not safe. Sometimes it's not even possible to have proximity with someone. But even the person who we dislike the most is somebody we should still have a compassion for the eternal state of their soul. So Jesus gives another illustration. He says, first of all, anyone who says to his brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, the word for hell is an interesting word. It refers to a valley outside Jerusalem that actually its origins started when the god Molech was worshiped. And I said that with a, that was pretty cool. I got you with the little spit, didn't I? Back in the Old Testament, we read about it where fire rained down. It was a great story. And it was basically a garbage dump by this time. And so Jesus used this oftentimes to describe hell. There was actually a type of parasite there, a worm that grew because it was a lot of dead bodies and a lot of dead animals and trash was thrown there and burned perpetually for years and years and years, lots of history. There was a worm that was very hard to kill. And so when Jesus talks about hell being the place where the worms don't die, he's not literally saying that hell is a place where we're going to go and be eaten by worms. Maybe, we don't know. But he's talking about the analogy, the illustration of the valley outside Jerusalem that was perpetually on fire and never went out, where there were parasites that didn't die. So he was talking about a place which may or may not represent exactly hell, but certainly would be worse if it didn't. But he uses a word they would all understand. And it's kind of upping the ante. And he says that anyone who says to someone, you fool. Now, have you ever said, I'm foolish, or that was foolish, or, you know, I think they're foolish? I mean, that's not really, again, in our context, what Jesus had in mind. A fool in Jesus' day was somebody who we basically have dismissed in our own minds to the point where we would rather be at them than with them. That we want from them, not for them, and that until they decide to agree with us or to get on our side, that we don't care if they burn in hell. Because being right is a whole lot more important than being in a relationship. And Jesus said, there are people who you are cutting out of your life who desperately need me, and you're treating them like they don't matter. And they matter to God, so they have to matter to you. Now, we do this in our own lives, politically, sometimes even in families, longstanding friendships. My gosh, churches do it. It's supposed to be one of the happiest places on earth, right? But you look at the history of churches and churches in our country, and you see some of the most dysfunction and fighting and cutting people out of their lives and all kinds of crazy stuff. It's just got to really be disappointing to the Lord. So Jesus is moving from the external to the internal. We're wrapping this first section up. And he's saying, yeah, we agree murder's a sin. But what I want to know is, do the people around you feel like you're an angry person? Would your spouse consider you an angry person? Would your kids consider you to be an angry person? Is it just brooding under the surface, waiting for anything to come up so that you can react? And is it there? And if it is there, what are we going to do about it? Because anytime that that anger lies and lives beneath the surface, it characterizes, changes, affects every single relationship that we have. And it separates us from the people who should be closest to us. And in addition to, according to James 1:19 and 20, in addition to us finding that we're not useful to the Lord, you're going to find that you're alone in life because nobody's going to want anything to do with you. So Jesus is talking about some practical things, and we're going to come up. I haven't reached the key yet. I haven't reached the thing, the point that might bridge the void you feel in your life. And we're going to start off the next section by talking about that. But as I pray, I want you to consider the condition of your heart. Ask and answer the question, am I an angry person? If so, am I allowing anger to win? Am I masking it as frustration and making excuses? Am I willing to get it right? And then sing these songs. These songs are prayers from our mouth to God's ears. And if we're careful, we can hear him speaking back to us. And then I can't wait to share with you this thing, this principle, and to tell you a story that will change your life. Joy and I, we work out together. We're workout partners, and we've been working out together for the last 14 months or so, 15 months, and it's usually every day during the week, and we have a good time doing that together. Joy knows the gym rules. I don't like to talk when I'm in the gym. I put one earphone in when I'm with her so that I can have one earphone of motivating music and one ear to have husbandly conversation whenever is absolutely necessary at the gym. We go in, we work out for 50 minutes, 55 minutes, we get out of there, we're gone. And we were working out the other day, it was a couple weeks ago, and Joy's my spotter, and she's not as big as I am, and you know, she's stronger than she looks, but I mean, you know, she's a lady, and she doesn't enjoy doing that. And so we were working out, we were doing bench press, and the way that we were working out that day is you start off, or I started off kind of light, and you do a number of reps kind of light, and then you do a few less reps, and you go up in weight, and then you do like three reps or four, you go up in weight, and you go up into a pyramid where you do as much as you can do after having done those sets. And it's at least heavy for me. And so Joy was supposed to spot me. And I'm trying to go up every 3 months a certain number of pounds because I always have a goal. And so Joy was spotting me. She hates doing that. I've told you before, she said her plan is to look around for a big guy in the gym to scream if I need help so that they can come running over and help. I guess that's better than no spot at all. But so I've got my headset in. I've got the volume turned up, little 3-6 Mafia, right, going in my head. I got to get pumped up. I gotta be able to. And so I get the weight off and I'm coming up with it. And this is the one where I really want to get because I'm trying to make sure that I'm improving, you know, every 3 months. And Joy puts her hands on the bar, which if you work out is a no-no. You don't touch the bar. She wasn't helping. She was just getting ready to help. And so she put her hands on the bar. And I said, now I had the volume turned way up and I was listening, you know, I mean, Lolly Lolly was pumping. I said, don't touch the bar. And I said it, and it to me, it came in my mind, it sounded like, sweetheart, I don't need any assistance on this, but thank you for your effort and your help. It came out a little differently because I was under a load. I was under strain. And so I get done with the weight and she goes, I didn't help. And I look around and everybody in that side of the gym is like, what is this guy doing yelling at his wife? And I'm like, oh no, I wasn't. And by that time, cat's out of the bag. I mean, it's too late, right? What do you do? And I told Joy, I said, I didn't mean that. I said, I had music and I was, you know, and she got it. It was no big deal. But sometimes what we mean doesn't matter. Sometimes we leave a wake behind us that's caused even by things sometimes that we don't mean, but yet happen. Could perhaps we be responsible for those as well? So Jesus starts this next section, and here comes the tip. Here comes the key. You can choose to do this if you want to, or you can choose to continue living with what might be causing the distance between you and the Lord in your life, if you feel a distance. Jesus starts this next section with the word therefore, and that means since. And he goes from talking about the condition of the heart and what we mean on the inside and what our motivation is on the inside to how we affect other people and the kind of wake we leave in our life as we move through our life and what people would say about us. So he says, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar And he's talking particularly in contrast to the Pharisees who'd made worship a pro sport. I mean, they made their offerings, they made their religion, their devotion to the Lord so showy. I mean, they would show up to church in the best, you know, $5,000 suits, and they'd be driving the $350,000 car, and they would park right up in the handicapped parking place, even though they didn't need it. And they would walk right into the church, and they would pray the most obnoxious prayers and demand that somebody get them coffee and bring it to them at their chair and be really happy that they don't have to get too close to you because your unspiritual cooties could potentially rub off. These were guys who had made worship a professional sport, but the problem was it was the wrong profession. And when they went to worship, I mean, they were dotting I's and crossing T's and making sure everybody saw it. And in the Old Testament, continued in the New Testament and reinforced by Jesus, the Holy Spirit communicates through the pens of human authors time and time again. External is great, but what you do on the inside, an obedient heart, is really what God is concerned about. So, therefore, if you are on your way to worship, now you and I, again, we don't really make worship a professional sport. For us, worship could be or could include going to church, which I believe is something we should do every week unless there's a physical reason, illness or travel that makes it impossible. I think it's the most important thing a family can do. And I think it's the most important thing that we can do as Christians to be here, make it a discipline to be part. But it's not nearly what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the extent that you offer your life to the Lord, your offerings, your attention, your thoughts, the time that you spend during the week, how much of you're giving to the Lord in worship would be the application. And whether you're doing it because you're checking boxes and because you're trying to impress someone, or are you doing it for the right reasons because inside you really want to connect and relate to God. So if we're on our way to whatever discipline it is that you do in your life that you would consider worship, well, here's Jesus' instruction. And it, man, I'm sure it made this group go silent. If you're offering your gift, and then you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, if there's a broken relationship, the Apostle Paul sort of clarified this teaching in Romans when he said, whatever depends on you, make sure that you've done everything you can to be at peace with other people. And if you can't be at peace, then you've done everything you can. But most of the time, you and I say we've done everything we can and we haven't gone nearly far enough. Because everything you can is further than you want to go and costs you a little more than you want to pay and requires a little bit more attention than we want to allocate or to give. But there's certainly a time and a point where we've done everything we can and then we're freed spiritually from that need to reconcile. But in the other 99.9% of the relationships in you and my life where we've offended unnecessarily by our unkind words, where we've driven people away with our principles, even if they're right, but we've been so obnoxious trying to be righteous that no one wants to listen to us. If we have broken relationships within the family, if parents are angry at kids and kids at parents and kids at each other, coworkers, friends, if we leave a wake behind us of forgiveness not given and forgiveness not asked for. Jesus is saying this could be the reason why it's not working for you. This could be it. This could explain the mystery in your life. And we keep saying, I'm doing everything. God, I'm spending time. I'm reading my Bible. I'm journaling. I'm singing. I'm listening to Caleb. I'm doing. And he's like, the heart is what I'm concerned about. The things are great. When the heart is transformed, the behaviors come from the heart. The behaviors, certainly, honoring to the Lord, yes, if the heart is right. And so this is what he says. He said, if you realize your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go and make it right. I've preached this passage a lot, because I believe that the messages that we need to get the most and the ones that we are changed by the most are the ones that we repeat. And Jesus repeats this a lot. I remember teaching this to a church in a southern state. I was a guest preacher at a cowboy church. Anybody know what a cowboy church is? They are a lot of fun. I'm not a cowboy. I appreciate the cowboy lifestyle. I was 100% poser, but that was fine. They knew that. I mean, I was fresh from Seattle, which is the opposite of cowboy church. And they invited me to preach. And I remember going to this church and they were a delightful group of people. I mean, they came in, they were ranchers, farmers. They were people who, they were real cowboys. They weren't the wannabes. They had dirt and, you know, mud on their boots because they'd been out doing stuff before they came to church. And, smart people, great experience. I look back on the times I preached there with just a lot of good memories. But I was teaching on this subject and standing there in the dirt in an arena. They had a rodeo arena, which is where the church was held. They had some of the best music. If you like country western music and you like mandolins and banjos and stuff, I mean, they just ripped. It was awesome to be there. And I'm standing there and they're all in the bleachers of the rodeo. I mean, pretty good crowd. A lady about four rows up chewing tobacco. I've never seen a lady chew tobacco before. And she was spitting it in a can. Not judging, just saying, right? I'd never seen it before while I'm preaching. So it was a little bit disconcerting. And I'm teaching this passage. And I get to this point and I'm talking, I'm preaching. I'm like, and Jesus says, these are the red words. These aren't Rick's words. These are the red words. That if you are offering your gift, if you're worshiping, you come to church and you remember that there's something going on with somebody else that you could make right, stop what you're doing. Leave the gift. For the Pharisees, it was tie up the goat, ask somebody to give it water, go and make it right, and then come back and complete your sacrifice. I'm teaching this. And so I stopped at the end where it says, first go and be reconciled to them. And then I just stopped for a second in this church, standing in the dirt, rodeo, floor, arena floor, looking up at the crowd. And I guess I waited long enough for them just to take me at my word, which was God's word. And about a third of the crowd got up. And I thought, oh, I did it now, right? The honorarium's not coming. I'm not going to get invited to come back. But they didn't leave. They walked out into the cafeteria area, the concession stand. They were on their cell phones in the parking lot, doing what it was the Bible said to do. There were people who got up in the arena and would walk across the rows. They were those aluminum seats with no backs on it. You know what I'm talking about? The worst. And they would stop and they would go to somebody who they knew they had an issue with. And they leaned down and they talked and they made it right. And so I didn't really know what to do because this is what we were experiencing right here, the semicolon. I lay the words of God out there. I wait. And people do it. So how long is a semicolon supposed to last? I don't know. So I just stood there. I don't know if it was 10 minutes. I don't know. They came back in. Sat back down. They looked at me and they're like, all right, what's next? Not simple people at all, but people who simply believed the Bible. So I looked at the scripture. What comes after the semicolon? Then come and worship. Then come and offer your gift. There are lots of people in lots of churches that talk about how we can make our church better. Well, if we just had a better parking lot, if we had a bigger building, if we could buy a ministry bus, if we could just renovate, if we could change the name, if we could, and there are all sorts of things, and they're not bad things to brainstorm about. We always, in our staff, we talk about ways we can serve you more effectively all the time. But do you know the way we could make our church so much better in the best possible way? If we took this seriously and then came back and worshiped together. Because if it's serious enough for God to put a semicolon in your relationship, for the distance that you feel and you sense, that you keep getting angry at God about because he just won't take away, he's saying if you would just do it, then you would experience it. And then come back and worship. My goodness. What if they deserve it? It's righteous anger. No, it's not. That's what we tell ourselves when we just want to fight. Well, they had it coming. You don't know what they did to me. No, I don't. I don't know. But more times than not, we choose principles over people. And Jesus said, listen, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. And if you want to be able to hear from God and you want this relationship to be right, then you need to worry about this relationship. I want to pray for you right now. And I'm not done yet. I got a couple things that I want to leave you with, application truth. It'll be really quick, really fast. But I want to pray because this is hard. We're summing up this series. I want to solve the mystery by pointing to the words of Jesus. Father, my friends, many are struggling internally with trying to figure out ways in their own mind why this doesn't apply to them. Why they're the ones out of this entire crowd that don't really need to do this because their circumstances are unique and they don't really have to take your word seriously. And I pray, Father, that all of those excuses and all of the games we play, all of the hiding, all of the running, all of the frustration, the fear, the sense of failure, the justification, that we would leave all of that behind. We would lay it down. We would give it to you. We would make right what we're able to make right. We would forgive, even if forgiveness is not asked for. We would ask for forgiveness where needed. We would make it such an important and urgent thing to do that we would stop everything else, go and take care of it, and then come back and connect with you. I pray for my friends, Father, because it takes courage. It's further than they want to go. Cost a little more than they want to pay. But what lies on the other side, as promised by Jesus Christ himself, is one of the greatest gifts that we could ever receive, freedom in Christ. I pray it with confidence in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's sum it up. 7 weeks, here we go. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. 7 weeks ago, look inside for your dirty filter. What's going on in you that would keep you from hearing the Lord, hearing others, keep you from connecting? Insight, what's going on behind their scenes? I hope you remember that week. That was a lot of fun that week. And then we had S, unlisten, stop and pray for discerning ears to be able to really hear the truth behind the conversation that you're having with others and that you're having with God. Choose to think the best. Last week was engage with appropriate body language. We talked about the posture of prayer and how to connect. And then this week, never allow emotions to win. And I'm gonna sum up the entire thing. Listening is a skill that we learn, and listening to each other is important. But learning to listen to God is a skill that will change your life, and listening involves a calm mind and a receptive spirit. I was in a training this last week with the State Patrol, and I heard one of the guys in the training mention an acronym that I had heard before but had forgotten. You know, you hear great things and you forget them. And I was like, man, I need to write this down and not forget it this time. And this perfectly summed up, in my mind, the entire series. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. It's the word wait. It's an acronym. It's a word wait. W-A-I-T. And here it is. Why am I talking? W-A-I-T. Why am I talking if I'm going to be quick to listen and slow to speak? And then you can do waits, W-A-I-T-S, if you want. Why am I talking still? And remember the passage, the psalm that we started this entire series with that very first week, King David, he says, in the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. I talk to you. And then what's he do? He stops. In the morning, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you. And then what does he do? He waits. W-A-I-T. Expectantly. Because he knows that anything in our life can change in one supernatural instant. Because that's the kind of God we serve. So let's listen and let's listen up. Father, thank you for my friends and the journey we've been on for the last 7 or 8 weeks. And I just pray that as we summarize today this acronym for listen and we talk about something that's so important that I know many of my friends will choose to ignore it. Easier to hang on to what they know than to let go of what they know, even though they know it's killing them. And embrace the unknown. It's such a trap that we fall into as humans. It's so easy to do, but I pray for courage, for strength, for follow through, for the humility, for my friends and I to realize that this does apply to me. To very simply, like my friends in the church that I spoke about, just take you at your word. If Jesus is teaching, why aren't we listening? To just listen and do it with simple obedience so that we can find that freedom that comes at the foot of the cross. Thank you for the time we've spent together this morning, and I pray for my friends that you would bless them in a very special way today. Draw them close to you. Let them enjoy their relationship with you, and most of all, let other people see your presence in their life, even your strength and their weakness. I pray it with confidence in Jesus' name. Amen.